Thank you, Jill and Rob, for reading that to us. Please do keep your Bibles open at that page. I have to say, I doubt there is a more inappropriate reading for Mothering Sunday. You've just heard of mothers killing and eating their babies. I mean, it's absolutely horrific. Let me assure you, it was not deliberate. When we put the sermon series together, none of us twigged that today was Mothering Sunday. And when we recognised the clash, I decided, what should we do? Do we change the reading or not? And I decided we should go ahead for two reasons. The first is because this is reality. Throughout history, when there have been sieges and famine, people have ended up doing the most horrific things. There's actually nothing sentimental about the Bible. It faces reality, and however uncomfortable it is, we need to face up to such realities that are going on in the world ourselves. There are horrors like this all over the place. In Yemen at the moment, there is famine and starvation because of war, because of a siege, effectively. The second reason is because God will speak to us through this passage. Grim though parts of it may be, it's our conviction that all Scripture is God-breathed. It is the Word of God. And that's why here at St. Mary's, it is our practice to work through sections of the Bible and actually just preach whatever is in front of us, because we want to listen to whatever God has to teach us. So with that in mind, let's pray now, asking that God will indeed give us understanding. So, Father, we cry to you for that. We pray that you would give each of us here this morning a humble and teachable hearts before your word, so that we may heed what you would say to us about the world, about how you relate to us in it, and the wonderful hope and confidence we can have in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Now this account, in it, there are a number of scenes, and each scene teaches us a kind of a vital spiritual truth, which we need to take on board and to nourish us. I tried to think of kind of snappy headings and alliterations to help us remember, but I'm afraid I failed miserably on that. But the headings will come up on the screen, and if it's helpful for you, you can jot them down. And really, the first thing we're going to be considering about is the awfulness of God's judgment. Last week, we saw how God protected Elisha from harm. And the passage ended with the Aramean soldiers caught inside Samaria and then graciously being fed a feast before being allowed to return home. Well, the raids on Israel by the king of Aram did not stop indefinitely. And our story begins with a stunning reversal of what happened last time. So instead of the Aramean soldiers being caught in Samaria, the whole Aramean army is outside Samaria laying siege. And it's the Israelites who are trapped. And instead of feasting, there is the most appalling famine. In fact, things have got so bad that people are eating horrid things and they're paying good money for them. 80 shekels for a donkey's head. 80 shekels was a year's wages for a labourer. And a donkey's head? Well, it is revolting. And particularly revolting for a Jew, because donkeys were unclean animals. But the other things on offer are no better. Our NIV Bibles speak about a cab of sea pods for 5 shekels. But you might notice, as they acknowledge the way tucked in the footnotes, the literal translation is dove dung. In other words, they're scraping out the dove coats and eating the filth they harvest there. And it gets worse. So severe is the siege and the resulting famine that some mothers have resorted to eating their own children. So verse 28, the king asked, "What's the matter?" She answered, "This woman said to me, 'Give up your son so that we may eat him today, and tomorrow we'll eat my son.' So he cooked my son, ate him. The next day I said to her, give up your son so that we may eat him. But she had hidden him. Now, that is not just a grotesque detail of a story, and it is grotesque. It is meant to kind of be kind of a punch in the guts as we read that. Actually, it's more than that. It is a clear pointer to the fact that what Samaria is experiencing is connected with the judgment of God. In the Bible book Deuteronomy, we hear Moses speaking to the Israelites just before they promised land. So God has rescued them. He's going to bring them into the promised land. And in chapter 28, Moses proclaims to the Israelites, as was custom in covenant treaties of that time, all the blessings that will come upon the nation if they obey the covenant, they keep it and follow God's ways. But also, he goes on to warn them of the horror that will befall if they reject God. And included in that list are these words, and they come up on the screen. Because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege, you'll eat the fruit of the womb, the flesh of the sons and daughters the Lord your God has given you. The most gentle and sensitive woman among you, so sensitive and gentle that she would not venture to touch the ground with the sole of her foot, will begrudge the husband she loves and her own son or daughter the afterbirth from her womb and the children she bears. For in her dire need she intends to eat them secretly because of the suffering your enemy will inflict on you during the siege of your cities. I mean, it is horrific. And what's happening to Israel is that that horrible prediction has come to pass. It's a judgment we've been expecting as we've been reading through 1, 2 Kings. But up till now, God has held back from sending calamity on his godless people. Again and again, he has shown them mercy after mercy. But that time has come to an end. And this siege is a warning. Actually, more, it's a wake-up call that people cannot defy God's rule with impunity. Judgment will follow sin as surely as night follows day. But tragically, Israel didn't heed the warning. And so actually, 100 years later, there was another siege, and this time there was no relief from it. And Samaria was totally destroyed by the Assyrians. Actually, the northern kingdom of Israel ceased to exist. But the point is, the warning of this chapter still stands. It simply foreshadows an even more catastrophic judgment that Christ talked about. That judgment that's going to fall on the whole of mankind and all the world when he returns to judge the living and the dead. Let me quote to you from 2 Thessalonians. Again, passage will come up on the, hopefully will come up on the screen. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction. Not temporary, as it was in this case, but something permanent and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power. Jesus talked very clearly about how a final day of judgment is coming upon this world. God is not indifferent to the selfishness, the greed, actually the evil, the misery, the suffering that is caused by mankind's inhumanity and the godlessness by which we do not consider God or his ways. We may struggle with the idea that God judges and punishes sin. And actually the glorious hope is that actually once God's final judgment falls on mankind, all evil, all sin, all suffering All misery will be removed from God's universe forever. But until then, until that time, what we have here in 2 Kings 6 is a wake-up call to the awfulness of the coming day of judgment. But as well as revealing to us the awfulness of God's judgment, this account also reveals to us actually the emptiness of a false religion, of false devotion. The mother tells a horrific story, and the king of Israel tears his clothes. And as he does so, people see that under his royal robes, the king is wearing sackcloth. Now, the wearing of sackcloth was a sign of humility, of repentance. When God had pronounced his judgment on Ahab, who is the current king of Israel's father, over the incident of Naboth's vineyard, Ahab did exactly the same. He repented with the tearing of his clothes and with fasting and the wearing of sackcloth. But that's actually here where the similarities end. In Ahab's case, or for a while at least, fortunately it didn't last, but for a while at least, there was genuine repentance. But here, actually, as things unfold, we see that there is none. We get the first possible sign of that in verse 27. The woman cries out, "Help me, my lord the king." And the king's response is somewhat cynical. "If the Lord does not help you, where can I get help for you? From the threshing floor? From the wine press?" And then when the woman tells her story, the king actually gets mad at God's prophet, Elisha, verse 31. He said, "May God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if the head of Elisha, son of Shaphat, remains on his shoulders today." See, the king's true heart is exposed. This wearing of sackcloth is not an act of true repentance. At best, actually, it was trying to manipulate God by religious works. Like people who think that if they go to church and pray, well, then God owes them something. Or worse, in fact, it seems it's sheer hypocrisy. He's happy to commit murder. Perhaps he thinks back to the incident we looked at last week, when he had an Aram in his clutches, but Elisha told him to let the Arameans go. In his mind, Elisha and Elisha's God are to blame for what's happening. No doubt Elisha told the king that he needed to humble himself before God, that he needed to look to God and cry out to God for mercy. But the king was not prepared to wait for God to act. His faith is being tested, and it's being shown up for being fake. Actually, instead of clinging on to God and crying out to him in true repentance, he washes his hands of God. So in verse 33, the king comes and says, "This disaster is from the Lord. Why should I wait for the Lord any longer?" No, why bother? Friends, this is often how our faith is tested. I doubt we will have to face anything as severe as this siege. But our faith will be tested. We live in a fallen, broken world. We live in a world which is under the judgment of God. And sometimes we will go through hard times. Somebody we love dies. Contract a chronic illness. We go through severe difficulties. Our relationships go sour. And in those hard times, we can either cling to God, yes, with frustration and tears and uncertainty. We may even times cry out and speak rashly against God. But nevertheless, we will still cling on to him. Or we We're like the king of Israel. We shake our fist at God and say, what's the point? Why should I trust God and wait for him? I decide to have nothing to do with him. It's times of testing that reveal, actually, the heart of our devotion to God and show whether it's real or fake, empty. But then next, actually, there is a surprise. And it's the surprise of God's mercy. So the king sends somebody to chop off Elisha's head. But just as God had told Elisha about the plans of the king of Aram, so God warns Elisha that the king of Israel is coming. But Elisha doesn't run away and hide, because actually he has a message for the king of Israel from God. And we expect it to be a message of further judgment, don't we? I mean, isn't that what should be happening? This king has shown no true repentance. He wants to kill God's prophet. But what does God do? Actually, he announces a message of deliverance. Hear the word of the Lord. This is what the Lord says. About this time tomorrow, a seah of flour will sell for a shekel, and two seahs of barley for a shekel at the gate of Samaria. And there are going to be no more donkeys' heads or doves' droppings. Instead, there will be flour and barley in abundance, and it won't be at exorbitant prices. It's an astounding announcement of extraordinary blessing in the face of suffering and judgment. And it is met with unbelief. See that verse 2? The officer on whose arm the king was leaning said to the man of God, look, even if the Lord should open the floodgates of the heavens, could this happen? Now, given Israel's track record, some may question whether it should happen, but the officer here doubts whether it could happen. And actually, in both ways, this announcement is extraordinary. And it's one of the great surprises as we read these accounts of Elisha's ministry. Given what's been going on in Israel, and given the word that accompanied the announcement back in 1 Kings 19, that Elisha would succeed Elijah, we'd expect the siege, but not the deliverance. But throughout Elisha's ministry, again and again, God is gracious both to his enemies and his faithless people. We so readily take for granted the promise of forgiveness and freedom that God holds out to us through the Lord Jesus Christ. If we're not careful, we can almost think, yeah, I know that. It's old hat. But actually what this passage helps us to feel is almost the surprise. You see, we too are deserving of the judgment of God. All of us. But it's God's desire and nature to show mercy. He promises blessing to those actually who neither deserve it nor who are even looking for it. And so we come to the fourth heading or act, which I think speaks about the duty to tell. And here we're introduced to these four lepers. And they are a group of complete no-hopers. They're in a pitiful situation with every option seemingly ending in death. But they decide to surrender to the Arameans. If they spare us, we live. If they kill us, then we die. You can't fault their logic, can you? But they're not exactly full of hope. And they're right. But little do they know that God has indeed wrought the great deliverance he promised the king. And so the next morning, the lepers gingerly head into the Aramean camp and find no one there. They look into the nearest tent, and there they see before them kind of copious amounts of food and drink and silver and clothing and gold. And they just kind of pile in at once. You can imagine them stuffing their faces and then squirreling the money away. They can't believe their luck. Go to the next tent, see the same thing, and they start doing the same thing. But then they say to each other, verse 9, chapter 7, verse 9, have a look at it with me. Then they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we're keeping it to ourselves. If we wait until daylight, punishment will overtake us. Let's go at once and report this to the royal palace. Back in Samaria, people are dying. To keep this glorious and momentous news to themselves while others are perishing is not right. And they knew it was not right. And surely there are some lessons to be drawn here for us. Our world is under the judgment of God. Our world is facing an end far more devastating and terrible than actually this siege in Samaria. And actually, there's nothing that we can do to avoid it. But the day of good news in which we live is that even though the coming judgment is even more devastating than anything that has preceded it, so is the deliverance even more glorious. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, Christ on the cross bears the judgment of God so that we need not experience. And through his resurrection, he provides us with a certain hope of forgiveness and new life. If we are Christians, we have stumbled upon the most marvelous treasures imaginable. Treasures far better than those found in this Aramean camp. Treasures that can't be found anywhere else. Forgiveness of sins. Nowhere else can you find that. Friendship with the living God. Resurrection hope. The witness of the Holy Spirit. These are amazing treasures of which a lost world facing the awful judgment of God needs to hear. And we are not doing right if we keep this good news to ourselves. God chose this weak, unimpressive bunch of no-hopers to announce his glorious deliverance to a king and his people. And who is it that God has chosen to announce the much greater deliverance that he's brought about through Jesus Christ? Well, it's another bunch of people who are weak and unimpressive and full of needs. People like you and me. It is a great privilege to be able to tell people this good news. But actually, the passage here before us reminds us not of the privilege, but of the responsibility. Christians are not doing right when this world is under the judgment of God and we're silent about the deliverance that God has achieved through Jesus. Perhaps we feel that telling others isn't our gift. But what was it that qualified these lepers to be the heralds of good news? It wasn't their gifting, was it? It was simply that they had found food. I love this description of a Christian. A Christian is one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. And having discovered the bread of life, we're not doing right if we keep that discovery to ourselves when people are perishing for lack of knowledge. And then finally, and very, very quickly, this passage speaks to us powerfully of the reliability, the certainty of God's word. So that the city gates are open and the people of Samaria flood out, and we read verse 16, then the people went out and plundered the camp of the Arameans. So a seer of flour sold for a shekel, and two seers of barley sold for a shekel, as the Lord had said. Back in chapter 7, verse 1, we're told, hear the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was repeated. This is the word of the Lord, was announced twice. And now here is the word of the Lord has been fulfilled. And the chapter ends with a description of the king's right-hand man being trampled to death in the rush to get to the food. And twice the point is made that this is exactly what the Lord had said would happen. So end of verse 17. And he died just as the man of God had foretold when the king came down to his house. Verse 20. And that's exactly what happened to him. For the people trampled him in the gateway and he died. And here, friends, we are reminded that God's word is not to be mocked or disregarded or ignored, but to be listened to and accepted. So if the passage that we've looked at this morning speaks of the responsibility of Christians to share the good news of Jesus with others, it speaks to all of us, whether we would call ourselves a Christian or not, of the responsibility to believe and act on God's word when we hear it, particularly his word about Jesus. Perhaps there are some of us here who wouldn't yet call ourselves a Christian. Well, being a Christian doesn't involve trying to create a feeling of faith. Doesn't involve having some sensuous religious experience. No, it involves hearing the message about Jesus. And so believing that message, that we act on it and place our trust, our confidence, our life, our destiny in him. As the Apostle John writes in his Gospel, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son will not see life. For God's wrath, his righteous, just judgment remains on him. Let's pray. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you that all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Please help us to heed the lessons of which we've just been considering together. Yes, to face up to the awfulness of the judgment, your just and righteous treatment of godlessness and evil, all the evil that we see in this world. And yet, you're a God who delights to show mercy, who warns. And we do pray, Father, that as a Christian community, we would be those who do what is right and who are committed to sharing this good news about Jesus, this hope, this promise of forgiveness and new life and rescue that is found in him. Our Lord and Heavenly Father, thank you that your word can be trusted, that it is reliable, certain. And please help us this day to live by it, to live by faith. And whatever trials that we are having to go through, to cling onto you and not to let you go, knowing that you will keep us and in your good time bring all those who trust Jesus to yourself. We ask this in Christ's name.